Good afternoon, ladies. Miss Cricket, could you lead us in prayer, please?
Prayer, pala. Thank you. Lord, Father, I just thank you for gathering us here today. I pray that you open our hearts and our minds to the teachings of Pastor Paul. I pray, Lord, that as he teaches us facts and lessons, that we will open our spiritual eyes to see, Lord, what you want to share with us today, that we may be more effective in our ministry as a wife, as a mother, and in our churches. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Miss Cricket. Cricket, what's the most important thing you've learned so far today?
Oh, okay. Funny? You want something funny?
Sure.
Okay, funny. We were talking about it, me and Meg, and we were saying it's a funny thing what to call our breasts. And I can't share it to go home and tell my husband about it. So... yeah, so that was a funny thing that...
Wow. Please, no one tweet that, okay? What I learned in class today. Miss Cricket, before you sit down, who would you like to hear from?
Oh, I'd like to hear from Jen.
Jen, hi, Miss Jen. Grab a mic. Tell us what's the most important thing you've learned. The mic's behind you, I think. You should be able to get to it. Please, not something funny.
I'm not bold enough to share things like that. I think I will refer back to Job that I don't have any right to question God because I wasn't there when he created the foundations of the earth.
Yeah, great. That's profound. Jen, before you're seated, who would you like to hear from? Select someone. Someone that you want to get even with.
Okay, maybe from the back.
Yes, the back. That's good. I like that.
Okay, someone who's not looking at me.
Yes, I like that. That's good.
Maybe Pia.
Yes, Miss Pia. Please stand at the microphone. I think there's one over there. Yep, great. Scamper. Thank you. The most important thing you've learned so far today.
Love you, Jen. Happy birthday. Yeah, well, actually, my best lesson for today is the same as Jen. When you said that God said that, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? So.
Yeah, great.
Yeah.
Why was that significant to you?
Because a lot of times I question God.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, good.
Baka maiyak pa ako dito. So I'll talk to Alita later.
Who would you like to hear from?
From maybe that side, Brenda.
Great.
Hi.
Hello.
I've learned that not everything in the Bible is true.
Okay. Okay. Come on back. Come on back. Come on back. Come on back. Yeah, okay. Don't tweet that one either. We understand what you mean, but help clarify that.
Yeah, because from what you've mentioned, that not everything that King Solomon said in the Ecclesiastes was true. So many of these are flawed.
Yeah, let's say it this way. It's true in that he truly said it. It's true in that God truly wanted it recorded, and it's true in that it reveals something that God wanted revealed, okay? Yes. However, it may not coincide with everything in the scripture that's actually true truth, okay?
Yes,
so the Bible is the truth. Not everything that's recorded from people who are speaking, were they speaking the truth because they were lying, deceived, confused, etc. And so we can discern that as we read the scripture. Yes, thank you. Before you're seated, select one last person, one more, that you would like to hear from.
Okay, I'd like to hear from the group that we will have fellowship later with, from Miss Janet de Venecia.
All right, who is that?
From Pangasinan.
Okay, great. Scamper back to that microphone as fast as you can, or up. Yes, tell us something profound. This is the last one, so I want it to be really memorable and profound and anointed and powerful.
Oh no, I have learned that the Song of Songs is not all human sexuality, but it's all about the relationship of God and the bride of the church.
Okay, it's primarily, stay back there, stay back, good. Stay back to Mike. Stay here. It's primarily about human sexuality. Yeah. Primarily. But secondarily, it also gives us a picture of Christ in the church.
Okay?
Excellent, thank you very much. Wonderful. We're back in Joel, aren't we? Or we're just starting Joel, actually. Introduction. Remember, we look at some of the background information, some of the important things we need to know about reading the book. We look to see where it fits in this whole unfolding of redemption history, the story of God. And then we look at what are the primary themes, and we're looking at the theme of relationship primarily. So from our introductory comments, the date, traditional date assigned to Joel is in the reign of Joash. Joash. I think the first time we met, I gave you an appendix with the chronology of the kings of Judah and Israel. Don't refer to it now, but that will come in especially handy when you are trying to understand a particular prophetic book to see where he fits, what kings he prophesied to. Joash and the southern kingdom, and you see the circa, the date, so we're looking at 8th, 9th century. However, scholars have suggested dates from the 9th century all the way to the 5th century. Now, the problem with Joel's writing is difficult to ascertain the date for several reasons. Number one, there's no historical data from which we can anchor the text. There are no kings referred to. There are no historical events that we're aware of that are referred to that we have outside corroborating evidence. So it's very difficult to determine exactly when it was written. The reason why we put it first and the reason why we suggest those dates is because its position in the Hebrew canon is connected with Amos and Hosea, other 8th century prophets. So we're going to put it there, although when it comes to Joel, he's the one prophet that we really don't know the historical context of his writing. The scholarly consensus is so divergent. Nobody really agrees. And when we have a situation like that, what it tells us is that in that case, the background information isn't important to the message. When we're unclear about the historical context, what God's saying is, you don't need to know that to get the message. In other words, sometimes we don't get that information because it doesn't have a specific historical context, which means we're supposed to see it as a more universal truth, relating to all particular times, much more applicable to our own time or to any particular time you might read it. So number two, the events of the prophecy have been dehistoricized. You get that word? It's not tied or connected with specific historical events on purpose so as to give it a universal application. Universal application. We are to look for timeless truths in the book that transcend the historical context. So after I've just told you how important historical context is, Joel is the one exception. We just don't know the historical context, and obviously we don't need to. Because our working presupposition is whatever God hasn't told us, we don't need to know. Did you get that? Whatever God hasn't told us, we don't need to know. Now, we might feel like we really need to know, but God knows better. And things that he hasn't told us, we can rest because we don't need to know. We might really, really want to know, but we don't need to know. However, we do know a few things. Number three, Joel's message was set against the background of a plague of locusts. A plague of locusts. The locust plague was a warning of greater judgment. So you see what's happened. We don't know when, but a plague of locusts has descended upon Israel. And that has to be a pretty unpleasant thing to experience. Locusts, bugs everywhere. I don't even want to think about that. This gives me the creeps. A locust plague, and they're eating up all the crops, and it's potentially going to bring economic ruin because their livelihood is in the ground and it's being eaten by these locusts. So you see, all of society is being deeply affected. And yet in the text, we get the clear indication that the locust plague has come from God. It's a judgment to get their attention and to bring them back into right relationship with him. The purpose of his writing, Joel's writing, was to urge the leaders to call the people to repentance in order to stop the current judgment and avert the future judgment, because we see that this locust plague is not only a current historical reality, but it's a pledge. It's a foreshadow of another invasion that's coming. And this invasion won't be locusts, but it'll be Gentile armies. So we see parallels between the locusts and an actual human army. The army isn't there yet. The locusts are. But it's a foreshadow. If they don't repent, it'll be worse than locusts. It'll be human beings with swords coming to execute judgment. In Joel chapter 2, he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." In other words, I'm not satisfied with external show. I want to see something in the heart. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." In other words, he will repent. He will not do what he said he's going to do. There's a lot of irony in this locust plague, you see, because Israel had always expected God to show up on their behalf as a divine warrior. We see this picture of God all throughout the prophets of the divine warrior. And that's what Israel expects of God. In this case, there is a divine warrior, but it's not what they expected. It's not God coming to defend and bless them. It's God coming in judgment in the form of locusts first and then armies later. So there's some divine irony in this. Now, the role that Joel plays in this ongoing story of redemption as it's unfolding throughout the Old Testament is Joel is probably, again, we're not sure, but the first of the writing prophets, the writing prophets. Now, I don't know if you've heard that term before, but it's an important one. It's a term used to distinguish the prophets who left us a written account of their ministry. Example, Isaiah, Jeremiah, from those who did not. Deborah, Elijah. Deborah and Elijah were prophets, but not writing prophets. So, for example, there is no book of Elijah, although there's much information about him in Kings, right? So these are the writing prophets. Now, the writing prophets are often divided into three groups: pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. So one of the main events in the Old Testament is the exile. There are two exiles, but the main emphasis is on the one with the southern kingdom. You know, after Solomon died and his son Rehoboam took over, the kingdom was separated. I think we talked about that last time. So we have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. That happens in 931 BC. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom is destroyed, taken captive, scattered to the nations, and never returns as the people. But the southern kingdom, the kingdom of the line of David, lasts considerably longer till 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies overrun Jerusalem, tear down the walls, destroy the temple, raise the city, and take the majority of the people into captivity in Babylon. And so that's sort of the linchpin date. And we assign prophets to whether they prophesied before the exile, pre-exilic, during the exile, exilic, or after the return from Babylon, post-exilic. And we see a chart here. We won't go over that, but you can have that for your own reference. We list the prophet, what era they prophesied in, general broad date, and their audience. Who are they prophesying to? Remember, Judah is the southern kingdom. Israel is the northern kingdom. Sometimes Israel is called Ephraim, named after the largest tribe. That's our chart there. Now, in Joel, we get our first introduction to this idea of the day of the Lord. Are you familiar with that term? The day of the Lord is an important term in the Old Testament. It's an important term in the New Testament. The New Testament authors refer to it a lot. Often they just use the term the day or that day, but they're referring to the same concept of the day of the Lord. And we get our first introduction to it in the book of Joel, and it's important to have a working knowledge of what the day of the Lord is, because it's a very significant concept in the unfolding of redemption history. It means several things. Number one, God's swift and decisive victory over his enemies. So when we talk about the day of the Lord, it's God coming, and it's swift. That's why it's a day. He comes and destroys the enemies of the Lord, the day of the Lord. God's revelation, number two, of his sovereign control of history. It's when God comes on the scene in a dramatic way and lets his people in the world know that despite all the secondary causes and events, ultimately, he controls all history. Sovereign Lord over every event in history. And finally, it's God's final consummation of his kingdom. It's the day of the Lord. Okay, that's pretty simple, but it's complicated. As you probably guessed, the day of the Lord, number four, is characterized by a lack of chronological perspective. Chronological perspective, chronological, chronological perspective. Events that appear imminent may in fact be many centuries away. The day of the Lord can refer to events past, present, or future all at the same time. It may refer to current events, future events, and even ultimate events at the same time. So, for example, in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord refers to the current experience of judgment that they're having right there. That's the day of the Lord. It also refers to, that's the current historical context, it refers to a future invasion of Gentile armies. That'll be the day of the Lord too. But it also refers to another future event that's referred to in Acts chapter 2 of the day of Pentecost. Is also referred to the day of the Lord, and it has a final eschatological reference to the ultimate second return of Christ. That's why it's complicated. See, the same term refers to what's happening now, what'll happen in a few hundred years, thousand years, and in multiple thousands of years, all at the same time. The day of the Lord. It's a day where God shows up in a significant way. Now, Joel's message contributes to the flow of redemption history several ways. Number one, we see our first subpoint, God will allow other nations to chastise Judah for her sins. Now, this is a difficult concept, chastise. This is a difficult concept. Chastise, C-H-A-S-T-I-C-E, chastise. Yeah, it means to see. I don't know, I have to check with my lady who proofs all my work. C-H-A-S-T-I-S-E, I think. Is that what I said? I have no idea what's happening. Let's just use the word spanks. How about that? God will allow other nations to spank Judah for her sins. Maybe you mothers can appreciate that term. That's a hard concept, you see. God chastises us by using people who are wicked. That's going to cause God's people a lot more problems as we pursue these prophets. Notice Joel 2, the Lord utters his voice. His voice before his army. Who's the army he's referring to? He's referring to Gentile sinners who are coming to destroy God's people. But God calls it his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Now, some of you old timers may have remembered we had a song in the old Maranatha days using this text about this passage, like it was the army of God. That was bad exegesis. It wasn't a great song, but it was rousing at least. We thought we were the army of God. The army referred to is both the locusts, which is not very flattering, or Gentile pagan sinner armies who are destroying God's people. But back in those Maranatha days, we just take any verse and make it say whatever we wanted to say. Yeah, the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? But also we learn that God will regather them. This message repeats itself continually throughout the prophets. It's always a twofold message. Judgment, restoration. Judgment, redemption. God will regather them and bring them to the promised land. Right after that, the Lord says, "Be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He's poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame." Now it is important to note that that prophecy was never fulfilled in Israel and has yet to be fulfilled. It's an end time prophecy that refers to the final ingathering and God's ultimate eschatological purposes in his church. And God will usher in an era of unparalleled peace and prosperity. Continuing that same theme, "In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord." We'll have to wait till Revelation 21 for that prophecy. Joel reveals God as the sovereign Lord of history. Sovereign Lord of history, directing all things to their appointed end. Number two, he is a God of grace and mercy. All right, Jonah in redemption history. Jonah, talk among yourselves for a few moments. Jonah was an 8th century prophet. Who lived during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, the thing that's unique about Jonah among the writing prophets is his book is almost entirely narrative. It's a story. The historicity of Jonah, historicity, you can get it. Historicity of Jonah has been challenged since the 18th century, primarily on the basis of its strong supernatural content. So, you know, in the 1700s, 18th century, there were a number of scholars, mostly in Germany and then spreading throughout the world, who began to examine the scriptures from a critical standpoint. In other words, from an anti-supernatural bias. These were people who did not really believe in God, at least certainly not how we would define that. But people who were scholars according to the original languages and doing their research, and they immediately began to challenge many of the biblical books, and especially Jonah, because obviously, who could believe being swallowed by a whale? And so most critical scholars think it's a parable at best, certainly not a historical event. Now, in the last 50 years, a number of conservative scholars would also be people who are as well versed in the original language and the ancient culture. However, they would be evangelical. They would be born again believers. A number of conservative scholars are beginning to examine the historicity of Jonah also, because besides just the fish deal, there are a lot of things that are difficult to fit in that book with what we know about history. First of all, the population of Nineveh, 120,000. No ancient Near Eastern city got anywhere near that size. Certainly we have to figure out what that means. There's also other things in the book. Have you read it that not only does every person repent, but the book says that all the animals repent too? Okay, so from an evangelical standpoint, a Bible-believing Christian, animals repenting, right? Because all dogs don't go to heaven, right? And we know no cats, but and most dogs don't. They just when they die, they're dead, right? That's it, okay? Now in the new creation, there'll be animals, but not in heaven. And so animals repenting, I mean, this the book of Jonah, although he's a historical character, we're going to see that Jesus refers to him. And yet, when we look at the writings, we're supposed to see it as a true historical event, but with some parabolic elements, like a parable. Okay? So not all the facts have to be exactly right. The point of the story is the main thing we're looking for. Because Jesus obviously didn't question the historicity of the events, because he says in Matthew chapter 12, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So obviously Jesus places the miracle of the fish alongside an even greater miracle, his own resurrection. So it's best to think about Jonah as a highly stylized historical narrative. But don't make all the details, they don't have to fit that closely. Now, Jonah's ministry was to the Assyrians. Nineveh was an Assyrian, it was the capital of Assyria. But the intended audience of the written work was probably the northern kingdom. Do you understand the difference? So he went as a missionary to Assyria, but the book was written down and his audience was the northern kingdom. Why? See, it's a message to the northern kingdom. Is even Nineveh repented? And if they hadn't, there would have been judgment. So northern kingdom, you have plenty of opportunity. Repent so judgment doesn't come to you. Like the Assyrians, they could expect judgment if they did not repent, and blessing if they did. Jonah fled God's call to the Assyrians because he feared they would repent at the preaching and that God would then relent from his judgment. Now, that was a long time before I figured out, because Jonah had always been preached like he's just afraid. And so he runs because he's afraid. But he's not afraid. He's afraid they're going to repent. Now, you think about that. A lot of people have resisted a missionary calling throughout the history of the church. A lot of people have resisted. Maybe you've resisted it at some point in your life, a call. But here's a situation where the person resisted because they said, I know if I go there, everybody's going to get saved. And I'm just resisting that, Lord. Everybody's going to get saved when I preach. And so I just don't want to do your will because of that. We might resist because we think they're a hard people, they're a dangerous people, people die there, they're hard to speak to, there's all kinds of barriers. But who resists the call out of confidence, if I go, they all get saved? I ain't going, because I don't want them getting saved. But that's the point. He doesn't want them to get saved. So he goes in the exact opposite direction. Tarshish probably corresponds with modern-day Spain. If you look at a map in the Mediterranean, you can't get any farther. That's as far as you can go. He wants to get out as far as possible. He says, oh, Lord, isn't this not what I told you when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee. I know that you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. You relent from sending calamity. I wanted them to be judged. Now I've come, they've repented, now you're not going to judge them. I'm angry. Well, the Assyrians, they were pretty bad dudes. They were Israel's hated enemy. They were well known for their fierce barbarity. They would take a captive, and instead of killing him quickly, they would flay the skin off his body and then tie them in the desert sun and let the desert sun just kill them. Now, that is an excruciatingly painful way to die. It's not quick. It takes a long time. And they would watch that and enjoy seeing people die like that. These are the Assyrians. That's why Jonah said, kill them all, Lord. I want them to go, and I want, don't let it be quick. I want painful deaths for all of them. But he didn't get what he wanted. What's the role of this book in redemption history? The book of Jonah reveals the next step in the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. I know you can spell that one. Abrahamic covenant. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Isn't it significant that the message of the first of the canonical prophets, the first one listed in our Bible, the message is go to the nations. Huh. Interesting. Go to the nations. That's the message. George Adam Smith, the truth which we find in the book of Jonah is as full and fresh a revelation of God's will as prophecy anywhere achieves. That God has granted the Gentiles also repentance unto life is nowhere else in the Old Testament so vividly illuminated. From the very beginning, God's plan is the nations to come to him. God demonstrated, number two, his love for the world by bringing repentance to a nation through the preaching of a man who does not care for them and does not even want to be there. How merciful and gracious God is. But you see, here's the important thing Jonah missed. Here's the important thing Jonah missed. His mission to Nineveh was also a mission to his own nation. You see, it's a message to his own nation that if they would follow the example of Nineveh, they would avert judgment. What do we learn in Jonah? We learn that God is the God of the universe and not just Israel. God's sovereignty is highlighted throughout the book with the recurrence of the word provide. God provides a great fish, a vine, a worm, a scorching east winds. Now, when you think about God's provision in our life, it usually doesn't fit into these categories. It's God's provision, His sovereignty. All right, Amos. I love Amos. He's one of my favorite of the Old Testament prophets. Amos managed sheep and goats and operated a sycamore fig farm near his hometown of Tekoa. The interesting thing about Amos is he wasn't a professional prophet. He was a businessman, and some scholars say a very successful businessman. But even as a businessman, God called him to play a significant role in redemption history. He says, this is talking to Amaziah, one of the false prophets in the northern kingdom. He says, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees, sycamore figs, who probably prophesied for a very short period of time, maybe a year or less, and then went back to his business. He prophesied in the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now here's the interesting thing. Tekoa, his hometown, was in the southern kingdom. So God called him as a missionary to go from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom to preach there. The first half of the 8th century, this is the time when this takes place, was a time of economic prosperity and international prominence for Israel. But the abuse of wealth and privilege by the powerful in Israel incurred the anger of Yahweh and became the focus of much of Amos's message. I love Amos for a lot of reasons. He's considered the first social reformer in the Bible. His message is definitely against sin and idolatry, but it's primarily a message to the upper classes. It's a message to the people who are experiencing this tremendous prosperity. You see, during this particular time, the reign of Jeroboam II, Israel now is ascending and becoming one of the premier nations in the ancient Near East. For a period of time, there's tremendous prosperity flowing in. What's happening with the prosperity is the rich are just getting richer. But there's still this vast quantity of people who are not experiencing the blessings. And Amos's message is a message of social justice, a message to enforce the covenant in the care of the needy, especially when God is giving prosperity. I think there's a lot of application to our nation here. We've lived here 4 years, and just in our 4 years, we have seen just the evidence of our own eyes of significant economic growth. And of course, all the statistics confirm that. And yet, of course, there's still glaring poverty, isn't there? I think it's a time that God is blessing the Philippines, certainly economically, and it's a time to see what'll happen. Will we take those blessings and just buy bigger homes and bigger gadgets and more updated things, or have a greater concern of sharing more and more of that prosperity and blessing to help the millions among us who are deeply impoverished? I think the message of Amos is very pertinent to our lives right here in the Philippines. He said in Amos chapter 6, he said, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches, eat lamb from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing the idol songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They're not grieved over the poor that they see all around them. They're not grieved. They just become hardened to it. It's just something they've seen so often. It doesn't affect them anymore. And this is Amos's message to take the blessing and the prosperity and do what God intended for it. He was a prototypical social reformer and the first of many prophets that would speak against injustice and oppression. My favorite verse in Amos is Amos chapter 5, verse 24. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The great American hero, Martin Luther King Jr., his main verse, life verse, was this one in Amos. And actually, on a number of the Martin Luther King monuments in the United States, this verse is etched upon it. This verse became the theme verse of his most famous speech, the I Have a Dream speech. It came from this text, and this text is quoted in it. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What a great day when they could say that about the Philippines, that justice from the top to the bottom is flowing down, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Amos was the first of the Hebrew prophets to use the genre of the covenant lawsuit. A covenant lawsuit. Now, you know what a lawsuit is, right? Someone's broken a specific law, and you are bringing a formal charge against them in a court of law. Now, Amos's book actually patterns a ancient Near East Hittite legal lawsuit. There's four elements in a lawsuit. The first one is the introduction of the plaintiff, the person who's bringing the complaint. And I guess we have that in our notes here, right? A covenant lawsuit consists of four parts. Introduction of the plaintiff and judge. Then address to the accused. Then presentation of the indictment. Here's what you've done. And then because of that, a declaration of judgment. It's a covenant lawsuit. God's saying, you have broken my covenant and I am bringing you to court. And I'm going to try my people. The role in redemption history, Israel had been under the dominion of Damascus. Damascus, D-A-M-A-S-C-U-S. Damascus throughout the latter half of the 9th century. Damascus was Syria, and they were the main power. But in 802, Assyria, you get the difference? Syria, that's in the news a lot, right? With the ISIS group, Syria. So there's Syria, then there's Assyria. Assyria is still with us. Assyria is long gone. So Syria was Damascus, and Israel, the northern kingdom, had been under the control of Syria. But in 802, Assyria, a new rising power, defeats Damascus. And so Israel's no longer under Syria. Providentially, Assyria did not continue on and just attack Israel as expected, but instead entered a period of weakness for the next 50 years. So what that allows is the rise of Israel under the leadership of Jeroboam. So this is an important time in history. Israel's enemies around them are weakened. They have a chance to prosper and grow. This was what's happening during this time period. Now, number two, the prosperity and international prominence of Israel led many to believe that the day of the Lord was approaching. But their understanding of the day of the Lord was incorrect. See, they thought the day of the Lord would be a day when the nation of Israel would prevail over all the nations of the world. Very similar to what the modern Israelites thought when Jesus came on the scene. You see, their view of the Messiah was a political leader. He was going to come and remove the usurper, Rome. Israel was under the control of Rome. Was going to remove Rome and rule. He would gather the people in a military battle. And Israel would regain or take its place as the most prominent, dominant nation in the world. To them, that was the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is something very different. Here's what Amos says. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Because it's a darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? You see, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment and darkness for those who are not living for Him. And Israel thought because they're prospering, this is the time. You see, they confused the nation of Israel with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not the nation of Israel. There's still a lot of people in my nation, in America, who confuse the nation of America with the kingdom of God. A lot of people confuse like that. But God's kingdom is not centered in one particular national location, even the nation of Israel. God's kingdom transcends that. Another day, number three, was coming, however, when God's promise to David that he would never lack a man to sit upon the throne would be realized in the kingdom of God's, David's greater son. In the final salvation oracle of the book, Israel becomes an Eden restored. We won't read this text, but all throughout the prophets, we see these pictures of restoration, and it looks like Eden, because that's the final new creation. Primary theme central Amos teaching is the divine sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God. Yahweh is the God of history. He affects the migrations of peoples. Now, I told you this before, let's see how many of you remember. What is the most important historical event in the Old Testament, the one that is referred to in the text of Scripture more times than any other event? Class? The? What? I haven't heard it yet. Keep yelling. The most important historical event in the Old Testament, the one referred to more than any other event in the Old Testament. The Exodus. The Exodus. There are over 120 direct references in the Old Testament to the Exodus. It is the premier linchpin historic event when God reaches into a nation and draws a people out for His purpose. But now notice what He says in Amos chapter 9. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? What's that a reference to? What's that a reference to? The Exodus. And the Philippines. I can't believe I said that. The Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. What's he referring to? What God is saying is the natural migration, the Philistine people migrated to that particular part of the world around the 11th, 12th century. Who brought them there? Who brought them there? In this text, who brought them there? God did. God is saying, just like I brought you out of Egypt, I brought the Philistines here. I brought these people. See, I am behind the movements of all the people groups. Now, it may not look as spectacular as the Exodus looked, but it's still my hand shaping, moving, arranging, bringing people to the exact location that I want them for my express purposes. He, number two, controls the orderly progression of natural phenomena. Everything happens because of God's sovereign plan. Longman and Dillard, Amos shares a deep belief in the sovereignty of God over the entire universe. Yahweh Himself takes the initiative in judgment. The cosmos itself rises in judgment against Israel. The nations are not only subject to God's divine judgment, they are also instruments to do His bidding against Israel. All right, 10 minutes. We're back at 2 o'clock.